chapter 2. Micah chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Micah follows Jonah, and it precedes Nahum. Now, if you don't know where either of those are, you're going to get lost, so look at the index. Micah chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Seriously, a lot of people don't know where they are. Someday I ought to send you or give you a copy of the way that the Walk Through the Bible people helped us remember the order of the minor prophets. It's really something. It ends with Hazy, Hazy May. And if you look up at the last four books of the Old Testament, you know what those represent. Anyway, the word of God from Micah chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Woe to those who scheme iniquity, who work out evil on their beds. When morning comes, they do it, for it is in the power of their hands. They covet fields and then seize them, and houses and take them away. They rob a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am planning against this family a calamity from which you cannot remove your necks, and you will not walk haughtily, for it will be an evil time. On that day, they will take up against you a taunt and utter a bitter lamentation and say, we are completely destroyed. He exchanges the portion of my people, how he removes it from me. To the apostate, he apportions our fields. Therefore, you will have no one stretching a measuring line for you by lot in the assembly of the Lord. The word of God, you may be seated. Prophet Micah is short but eloquent. And I think we've seen something of the importance already of Micah. You know the situation. Micah is declaring to them their doom. The nation of Israel, both houses, Israel and Judah, they split some years earlier than this. They're both going into exile because of their idolatry. And now we remember then that Micah has prophesied that the Lord will destroy Israel and Judah for their idolatry. He has lamented over it and called them to join him in lamenting over it in chapter 1, verses 1 through 16. And now Yahweh has sent Micah to declare the particulars of Israel's sins to her and how he will do justice upon them. He has, you will recall, in verse 7 of the last chapter, the violation of the first great commandment. All her idols will be smashed. They have idols. They have not loved the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. You're supposed to, according to the first great commandment, worship Yahweh your God and serve him only. Well, they haven't been doing that. But they don't stop at the first four commandments, do they? Now Yahweh has sent Micah to declare the particulars of Israel's sins to her and how he'll do justice on them by now. Speaking of their violation of the second greatest commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And because they failed to do that, he's going to tell them how God will execute his justice on them for that. Consider then 2 points that Micah makes. Point one, Israel's specific sin is described in great detail in a way that has implications for our own lives today. It's easy to separate yourself, isn't it, from the Old Testament? Well, that was back then. We live in the 21st century now. Maybe we have some similarities, but it really doesn't apply to us. This is interesting in history. No, not at all. All scripture is inspired by God and useful for doctrine, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, and no less here. What was Israel's specific sin? Well, it was coveting what belonged to their neighbors and following through on that covetousness. Verses 1 and 2 of Micah chapter 2. Woe to those who scheme iniquity, who work out evil on their beds. When morning comes, they do it, for it is in the power of their hands. They covet fields and then seize them, and houses and take them away. They rob a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. They coveted their neighbor's land. But you remember who gave them that land? You know, the Lord Yahweh gave them the land. He marched them through the promised land and led them in taking the land away from the sinners who dwelt there and to begin with. Through Moses, they were able to take the land and their... But now, these same Israelites, generations later, are coveting their neighbors' lands, which Yahweh gave them through Moses, their neighbors' houses, and their neighbors' inheritances. And when they awoke in the morning, what does he say they did? They simply did what they planned. Just because they could, they took their land and their inheritances, their houses and their inheritances. Yahweh does not use soft words here. He calls it what it is. This is robbery. Robbery of a man's house. Robbery of a man's inheritance. Passed down through his family from generation to generation. Robbery. What they should have been doing instead of planning on their beds how they could take that land and property and inheritance and then getting up and doing it, is they should have been loving the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and their neighbor as themselves. Focusing on the Lord and loving Him would have kept them from this sin. They should have been on their beds remembering who God was. Instead, they planned to do evil, and this is called working evil. Caring nothing for the sin that they're about to commit or the ones they were going to sin against, proving that they hated both the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and they hated their neighbors, which as ultimately they hated themselves. God hates all those who plot wickedness in advance and then execute it by all necessary means. They are in the process of wickedly amassing land and property, seizing fields by force. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 8. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 8. Listen to what God says here. Woe to those who add house to house and join field to field until there's no more room so that you have to live alone in the midst of the land. They're kicking everyone else out. They're taking it over. Now they own that property all by themselves. Possibly using physical violence to do it. Notice what they say, what it says in verse 9. Her wound is incurable, for it has come to Judah, it has reached the gate of my people. And this fulfills Isaiah 5:9. In my ears the Lord of hosts has sworn, surely many houses shall become desolate, even great and fine ones, without occupants. We have a good example of this kind of behavior from a long time before Micah prophesied, the days of Elijah. 1 Kings 21, 1 through 16. You'll remember this the minute I begin reading it to you. But it shows that things haven't changed in Israel since the days of Ahab. 1 Kings 21, 1 through 16. It came about after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard, which was in Jezreel, beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden because it is close beside my house, and I'll give you a better vineyard than it in its place. If you like, I will give you the price of it in money. Now, who wouldn't be tempted by that, right? these will not. Naboth said to Ahab, your Lord forbid me that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. So Ahab came into his house sullen and vexed because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he said, I will not give you the inheritances of my fathers, and lay down on his bed and turned away from his face and ate no food. I wonder if he sucked his thumb. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, how is it that your spirit is so sullen that you're not eating food? So he said to her, because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, give me your vineyard for money, or else if it pleases you, I'll give you a vineyard in its place. But he said, I will not give you my vineyard. Jezebel, his wife, said to him, and here she actually makes sense, do you now reign over Israel? What kind of a king have I married, you see? Arise, eat bread, and let your heart be joyful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite. Now, what Ahab should have said was, no, we can't do this. That's what he should have said to her. But instead, she wrote letters in Ahab's name, sealed them with his seal, and sent letters to the elders and to the nobles that were living with Naboth in his city. See, she covered him. She covered him. And she wrote in the letters, proclaim a fast and seat Naboth at the head of the people, and seat two worthless men before him, and let them testify against him, saying, you cursed God and the king, then take him out and stone him to death. So the men of the city, the elders and the nobles who lived in his city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them, just as it was written in the letters which she had sent them. They proclaimed a fast, seated Naboth at the head of the people, and then two worthless men came in and sat before him. And the worthless men testified against him, even against Naboth before the people, saying, Naboth cursed God and the king. So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. Then they sent word to Jezebel, saying, Naboth has been stoned and is dead. When Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive, but dead. When Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. Good old Ahab, the man, allows his woman to do his dirty work for him and takes that. And consider that this gave precedence for the people who were planning this in the days Micah's is prophesying in. Well, Ahab did it. Why not? Ahab's spirit is alive and well in these men. Now listen, this is not just an interesting or terrible story. This is history. And you and I are not permitted to read this without being prepared to allow the Word of God to minutely examine our hearts for this kind of evil. I want us to see the connection between this passage and chapter 1, verses 5 and 7 in Micah. Micah 1, verses 5 and 7. Why is God about to destroy things and destroy Israel and Judah? This is for the rebellion of Jacob, for the sins of the house of Israel. That ties it back to Ahab. What is the rebellion of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? Samaria split off in idolatrous worship. And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Jerusalem has become a high place for idols. It should be the home of the great king, the Lord. And now it's a home for idols. For I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the open country, planting places for a vineyard. I'll pour stones down into the valley. And all of her idols will be smashed. All of her earrings will be burned with fire. And all her images I will make desolate. For she collected them from a harlot's earnings. And to the earnings of a harlot they will return. If we, you and I, this fifth day of December 2021, if we hate our neighbor, then it means we in fact hate the Lord. As did Ahab, and the other kings of Samaria, and even Judah did. See, you and I may not look at this passage and not apply it to the way we live out our lives here as believers in 2021. Who or what is your true God? Ask yourself, who or what is my true God, really? That will determine how you treat your neighbor. That will determine how you treat your brother or sister in Christ. Idolatry hurts the family of God. You know what? Maybe your neighbor, your brother or sister isn't aware of what idols you hold in your house, but it'll hurt them nonetheless. When one is spiritually ill, the rest of the body is spiritually ill. We are connected together like that spiritually. We cannot try to isolate ourselves like we're separating ourselves from the coronavirus and say, now infect me. Of course it will infect you. Of course it will infect the entire church to practice idolatry, to practice covetousness, to do harm to other people. It hurts everybody. We're all connected together. This is the body of Christ. We are one in Christ. You cannot live selfishly. You cannot live sinfully and not hurt your brothers and sisters in Christ. You can't do that because we're connected to Christ. And so the second point that Micah makes is that God's justice is as specific as Israel's sin. God has to deal with us in justice when we're guilty of sin. So Yahweh schemes to get disaster here against both houses of Israel. Israel has schemed evil. So Yahweh is scheming justice. He's planning a disaster to punish Israel and Judah. What kind of a disaster? We got a taste of it last week, but here we find it is one that is unavoidable, humiliating, and appropriate. Look at verse 3. Thus says the Lord, behold, I am planning against this family a calamity from which you cannot remove your necks, and you will not walk haughtily, for it will be an evil time. It will be unavoidable, humiliating, and appropriate. It's spoken against the Chaldeans in Habakkuk 2:6 through 11. Turn to Habakkuk 2:6 and 11. Last four books of the Old Testament. Hazy, hazy May. Habakkuk, Zephaniah. Habakkuk 2:6 through 11. Will not all of these take up a taunt song against him, even mockery and insinuation against him, and say, woe to him who increases what is not his, and for how long, and make himself rich with loans? Will not your creditors rise up suddenly, and those who collect from you awaken? Indeed, you will become plunder for them. Because you have looted many nations, and all the remainder of the peoples will loot you. Because of human bloodshed and violence done to the land, to the town, and all its inhabitants, woe to him who gets evil gain for his house to put his nest on high, to be delivered from the hand of calamity. You devised a shameful thing for your house by cutting off many peoples, so you were sinning against yourself. Surely the stone will cry out from the wall, and the rafter will answer it from the framework. Now this is spoken against the enemies of Israel, the Chaldeans. But notice the principle. Everyone gets hurt. Everyone gets hurt by sin. God will deal with Israel's haughty, arrogant pride to humble them and place them in a situation from which they cannot escape. Verses 4 and 5. On that day they will take up against you a taunt and utter a bitter lamentation and say, we are completely destroyed. He exchanges the portion of my people, how he removes it, the portion from me. There's the exile. To the apostate, other nations, he apportions our fields. Therefore, you will have no one stretching a measuring line for you by lot in the assembly of the Lord. That means you'll no longer have a home. You'll no longer have a homeland. This disaster he plans will be so humiliating, so frightening that finally, finally, they will lament. A lament of self-pity, to be sure, but they will lament. And maybe, just maybe, it'll be a lament that will lead them to repentance. And that's always God's plan when he does something to us because of our sin that we've not repented of. He's always calling us to repentance. And in the case of a Christian, always calling us to return to Christ. God will do to his people as they've done to one another. Take what they cherished and leave them with nothing. And this is just because the promised land was actually the Lord's land that he gave to them. The land is his. He's letting them live there. But he's their king ultimately. This would be God's just punishment. They will have no inheritance to divide among their heirs, but will be cast empty at the feet of their enemies. Compare their sin in verse 2. They covet fields, then seize them, and houses, and take them away. They rob a man in his house, a man in his inheritance. Compare that with 4b and 5. How he exchanges the portion of my people, how he removes it from me. To the apostate, he apportions our fields. Therefore, you will have no one stretching a measuring line for you by lot in the assembly of the Lord. Remember what Israel forgot. The promised land was his. And these land grabbers, when they eventually do return centuries later, those who sin will have no part in the restoration of their inheritance. Remember, the people returned from Babylon to Syria were a remnant of the Lord will return. And these land grabbers will be cut off from Yahweh's people and their inheritance. And that echoes Peter's words to Simon in Acts 8:21. Remember, he said, pay me. Let me give you some money so I can do what you've done. Acts 8:21. It's a rather dramatic and strong statement he makes. Give me this authority as well, says Simon, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. No inheritance. No inheritance really to take back again. Now, how does this apply to us? Are we not Christians? Have we not trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of our sins? True enough. True enough. But the same unchanging God who spoke through Micah is our unchanging God. And guess what? He has not changed his standards because we're in Christ. His standards don't change. And you and I are just as capable of coveting and stealing and doing other wickedness against other believers, indeed among one another, against one another, as Israel was. Don't ever be arrogant enough to believe I wouldn't do what Israel did. You don't know the depth of the depravity of your heart if you think that. And who does know the depth of the remaining depravity in our hearts? And as with Israel, God sees what you and I ponder in the night in our bedrooms. Now give that a half a minute's thought. What were you thinking about last night? Care to share it with the rest of us? I sure enough don't. We're still capable of evil, aren't we? As long as we remain in this flesh, we're still capable of evil. He knows our secret plans. He knows our raging discontentment. But you say, I trust in Christ. But I say to you, don't you remember Paul's complaint in Romans 7:14 through 24? and you ought to have this memorized. Romans 7, 14 through 24, this is what Paul wrote. The great apostle Paul, the man who is so magnificent with his doctrine in the rest of Romans, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I'm doing, I do not understand, for I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present within me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil I do not want. But if I'm doing the very thing I do not want, I'm no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. You know what that means? You and I are as capable of being as wicked and nasty as the worst person we know in the church. It's very easy to look at people in the church, see what she did, see what he does. Aren't they awful? But what the Holy Spirit says to us is, take a good look at your heart. Don't you remember what I heard you saying in your heart the other night about X? Or why, your brother or sister in Christ? Do you understand? Do you understand? Being a Christian does not make you immune to covetousness, to gossip, to lust, to discontentment, and it doesn't make you immune to doing your brother or sister in Christ dirty. Because it pleases you and it serves an agenda that you have hidden away deep in the inner recesses of your heart. This is where the Holy Spirit stops counseling and starts interfering. And you see, it doesn't make you immune to the sin of violating the other nine commandments other than you shall not covet either. So what I'm pleading for and warning you and myself as well about is this, that you do nothing like Israel did may not mean you're more virtuous than Israel. It may just mean that you lack opportunity to do it. Do not for one moment let down your guard against your remaining sin, the world, the flesh, or the devil. In your individual and private lives, you may be able to hide your sinful inclinations even from your wife, your husband, your children, from your pastor, your elders, and closest friends, but you cannot hide them from God. Yes, you are forgiven in Christ, but that does not mean you will not be tempted and that you will not sin. It does not mean you will not be tempted to scheme on your bed tonight to do evil and that you're not in danger of getting up tomorrow morning with a plan to do it and then carrying that plan out. You serve the God of Micah, the Lord God of Israel, and he will deal with your sin, not to condemn you. You are in Christ, pardoned for all your sins, past, present, and future. But through Christ, he will deal with you to ensure your complete salvation from your remaining sin. So let yourself feel the weight of remaining sin and confess it. You don't have to tell everybody else about it. Just tell the Lord about it. That's sufficient. You know what he'll say to you? You won't be hearing a voice, by the way. But he'll say to you, in fact, I know all about it. What do you think I'm working on you for? Let yourself feel the weight of remaining sin, confess it, and cry out to God for the ongoing mercy of repentance unto life. And if you are really able to do that to any degree whatsoever, then thank God for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which you and I alone are able to stand. Thank God for the cross of Christ, by which we die to sin and live for righteousness. And may our merciful God help us to grow in that way of life. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we are ashamed of our sin. And we are grieved by the fact that we're capable of doing such awful things. Our Father, change us. Make us over completely in the perfect image of your Son. And deliver us from the sin that so easily besets us and so easily deceives us. May we sleep the sleep of the blessed and meditate in our hearts tonight not on sinful things, but upon our gracious God and Savior, and determine in our hearts by your grace to be a blessing to others and not an enemy to them. Lord, we pray for all in the church who may be struggling with that kind of sin, and pray that you would bring them and us all to repentance. In Jesus' name, amen. Hymn 168.